The issue about how Christ is present with us is a really important question that we need to hash out over the weeks ahead, and we'll be doing that in part with the Lord's Supper. But when Christ is saying that he will never leave us or forsake us, you know, he says, "Lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How do we parse that out? How do we understand that? There's probably a really simple answer that we could give, a good Sunday school answer, you know, that he's everywhere. But we don't want to answer sort of like Yoda does to Luke in Star Wars about the Force. You know, it's in the rock, it's in the tree, it's in you, it's in me. It's just kind of everywhere. Where we answer in some sort of strange cosmic sense that doesn't really have any details. When the scriptures have provided us a clear answer, if you notice in that last psalm that we sang in Psalm 23, the reason I chose it was to highlight the psalmist's care and concern in the way in which the Lord has said that he will be there for us. In the second verse says, "Since you will always stick close beside me, your rod and staff give comfort to me." And then also, "You've set my table where foes are watching, and my cup you've filled." That there's this promise in the scriptures throughout of God being present with us in a real tangible sense, and that it's the cup and the table that have been set up in a way to communicate that presence. So when we're looking at that today, we'll be answering the question of how is Christ with us, in part by showing the table and saying that he's truly present with us and communicating himself to us in the signs that are held out to us every Lord's Day as we partake of them. Now, it's important to note that the presence of Christ at the Lord's table is a matter of great division in the church, just at large. There's really not many issues that have had more words wasted in terms of written material about the Lord's Supper. You can find all sorts of people having all sorts of opinions about it, whether it be, you know, Roman Catholics believing in transubstantiation, where the bread becomes truly the body of Christ and the blood becomes, or the wine truly becomes the blood of Christ, or the Lutherans believing in consubstantiation, where Christ is in with and under the elements. Or you have the Zwinglians, who believe it's just a mirror memorial, where it's almost like a funeral-type procession where you have to really work yourself up into some sort of mindset to remember Christ's death. Or what we'll see laid out for us in the Catechism and the Scriptures, hopefully, is that the Reformed believe in a true and real presence of Christ that's found at the table and laid out for us in the Scriptures. And we'll see that laid out for us, that since we participate in Christ's body and blood at the Lord's table, Christians are exhorted to holiness in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. And we'll look at that in 2 points, first the sign and second the seal. First the sign, Jesus has appointed a memorial meal as a means of grace to believers, showing forth his sacrificial death through the normal elements of bread and wine. Paul immediately jumps to consider the table. I didn't read the whole passage, simply because just had read a big chunk out of Deuteronomy. But if you want to look a couple verses above the section that we read in chapter 10 in verse 3, this is part of a larger discussion about the table and about baptism, speaking about the way that the Lord dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. Notice what it says, verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So it's explaining in the Old Testament period that the signs that were held out to Israel in the wilderness ultimately were spiritual. To put it another way, it wasn't about drinking from the rock, which was important so that they wouldn't die in the wilderness. We're not disputing that, but that it had a more specific spiritual element to it. Or whether it be of partaking of spiritual food, you know, manna, that it's physical, it sustained their bodies, but it was pointing to something greater. So Paul's developing this idea that these signs have a spiritual reality to them, but he then draws upon it then with this memorial that is coming to pass in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we'll build off more of the spiritual element here shortly. But there's this sign that's being held out, or this memorial that's being held out to them, with Christ being present by way of the memorial. And by all that, I simply mean that we're including to remember what Christ has done, even as we heard in the words of institution just a couple hours ago. Do this in remembrance of me. That we have the memorial view that is in service of a spiritual reality that's being communicated to us. And so we have the memorial element and connected to that the real presence of Christ. And there's this discussion about Christ being found within the table, and the memory then is found within him. But notice the sign that's being said here in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 16 is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. It's discussing the sign. And by the sign, I simply mean how we use signs in just a normal language. You know, we look at the bread, and Jesus says, you know, holding up a loaf of bread on the last night, you know, this is my body which is broken for you. You know, he's still holding up the bread, but he's telling them something about what the bread communicates. Or the wine, the cup that he holds up. He says what? You know, this is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. It has something that it's pointing to. It has something beyond just the loaf and the juice. We might do similar things, but when we come to the table, we first are remembering historical events at the present time when we are celebrating them, like we did earlier today, and as Christians have throughout all times and places, remembering what Christ has done. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 is drawing on that by highlighting this memorial meal where the signs are holding forth a reminder of what has already occurred at a previous time and at a previous place for an application that is present in the present time, that is current. And so in this, we are called to do this in remembrance of Christ, and so we're remembering the death of our Lord. And in this way, we're remembering something in the way of that night and of the particulars that led to the death of Christ, certainly, where that's part of it, where we're recalling them, at least we should be, and having that sort of rehearsal in our mind and prompting us to come to the table and hearing of Christ's body, which is broken for us, and his blood, which is shed for us, that there is a sense in which we're remembering our own sin, you know, that it was our sin that drove him there, that he had to die for us, that we're remembering those things, certainly. But there's more that's going on in addition to that, and we remember in that way. We ask, how is that we remember when we come to those signs? Is there a certain way that we are called to remember? You know, is it just a matter of conjuring up a certain amount of emotional angst or something where we have to hit a certain level of sorrow or feeling in order to come and appropriately remember? It's because that could be a lot in the sense of, you know, where certain churches will only have it, you know, a community maybe once a quarter, which I can understand if it's basically like going to a wake every quarter. If you were to do that every Lord's Day, it would be very difficult to do that in any meaningful sort of way, to have a sort of wake. And that's not what we're talking about when it comes to this remembrance. We should have sorrow. We should have the sense of thankfulness for what the Lord has done, but it's not a conjuring up of emotion. Rather, we are remembering Christ in the preaching of the word and also in this meal that is being partaken of by the people of the Lord. Notice Paul continues then in verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Dropping down to verse 21 in the second portion, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There's a remembrance that's going on in the meal, that there's this meal that is occurring where everyone is partaking and doing so together, and we'll talk about a little later the significance of that, but it's something that we are all partaking of communally. In other words, we're not brown bagging communion like we might, you know, eat our meal by ourselves. This isn't like something that we're brown bagging and taking our little wafer and our in our juice home where we're going to do it all by ourselves. It has something that is communal, something that we're doing together, that we are remembering. And as an aside, I think this is really important when we highlight that we are not sacrificing again the Lord, like Rome would say, where it's done on an altar, but rather it's a meal. You know, we have it framed for us here with a table directly in front of us, and it's this meal that's taking place. We oftentimes have that memory of meals. We are eating meals at a table, even as it says in verse 21, the table of the Lord, where we are partaking of those things together by way of a meal. And that's how we're remembering. We're remembering Christ and partaking of that same meal, even as he did many years ago. That's part of what the sign of what's being held out. And it's a memorial meal where we remember not just by way of a meal, but by eating. By eating, and by that I mean that we are partaking of the wafer, we are partaking of the cup, and there's something that's going on in terms of partaking of it. To put it another way, if we weren't to partake of the cup and we weren't to partake of the bread, something is lost. There's something that's missing as it relates to participating in the real presence of Christ. You know, where Paul will say, is not the cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. That there's something that's going on with those signs when we partake of them with our mouths that has a spiritual reality that goes beyond, you know, our taste buds and the wafer going to our stomach and the juice going to our stomach. It's not just a material reality that's going on. There's something that the Lord is doing miraculously through the Spirit to drive us to Christ and to grant to us a blessing that Christ has earned for us. Let me dial that in a little more. You know, what are the signs that are given to us? Well, we have the bread, or, you know, in our case, the little wafer that crumbles everywhere. There's this small crumbling wafer. We can think about, you know, what we have. It's not really anything. It's a nice cracker, so I'm not being critical, but it's nothing special in the sense of, you know, we're not having like donuts or something, or whatever might be that for you, or chocolate cake. We're not having something special when we pass it out. It's just a nourishing staple. It's bread. It's just plain bread. That it's simply a nourishing staple of life, and it's ordinary. It's ordinary. It's not something beyond that, but it's something that communicates something to us about the ordinary nature of what's going on at the table. Or in the case of what Christ is using, and I'm not trying to say anything polemical or suggest anything when I say that what's given, the sign, is wine. The cup that's being passed, that it's wine. And there's something in the symbolism of the wine or of the cup, the fruit of the vine, of what's occurring. You know, it could have been something that could be given like water, or it could have been something given like milk, or pick your liquid of choice, that they would communicate different things. Wine is not in the same way a nourishing staple like bread is. I mean, it could be in some ways, but it's probably not the best choice. It wouldn't be the first choice for nourishment. You probably need some water before you would just be simply throwing back the wine. But there's a sense in which this ordinary sense is highlighted by the wine. You know, Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart of man, that it has a celebratory sort of note to it that water doesn't have. We even do that still where wine is brought out. And many of our, you know, big occasions where we might have it for an anniversary, we might have it for a wedding, we might have it for a graduation, we might have it for a special meal. We have it at different times, and it's for a celebration. And in this sense, the drink is showing that we have the surplus or the celebration that's coming to us. And so in Christ, holding forth these elements to us is communicating that he's sustaining us like the bread, but also that we are celebrating what he has accomplished for us through the wine, that he's filled our cup and our cup overflows. But also that this is signifying not only that we are receiving all this blessing from Christ, but also that it's a unifying meal. That it's a unifying meal. Again, it's a memory that is being done by a community or by the church or by all of us. It's not something that we're doing at home alone. We're not doing it even as families. We're doing it as a church together, which is signifying the unity that we have in Christ. You notice in verse 16, it says, "We bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." That it's signifying our unity in Christ and our unity with one another. That the sign that is being partaken of and for all who partake by faith is communicating something about why we are together, how we are brought together. And so Paul in our passage is using the supper within the context of the local church to communicate the blessing that is being given to us through the participation or real presence of Christ. That Christ is present, as it says elsewhere, or two or three are gathered, there he is. You know, I am there. That Christ is present with us at the table in a unique way, in a way that is not true in other places. That it is special to that particular blessing. And so we see that the loaf and the cup are symbolizing the unity of Christians with one another and with Christ, and also that this is this cup of blessing to give thanks to the Lord. You recall again in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. It's a cup of blessing. It's something which we are celebrating. It's something of which we are partaking. That it's within this meal that we partake of the blessing that we have through Christ. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 11 with me, I want to highlight again this aspect of the table that is a memorial where we are remembering, but ultimately that we have to move beyond the memorial or in addition to the memorial to find the real presence of Christ. In other words, yes, we must remember this, do in remembrance of me, but also that we move to see the real blessing that is present there in addition to that. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That we are proclaiming that until he comes. It's a remembrance. And we are partaking of that meal until Christ comes again, and we do that corporately. We do that together. We are in one way, we might think of it another way, to say that what we're saying is that as surely as we partake of this bread now, as we partake of this cup now, that we will do so in the age which is to come with Christ and his kingdom. It's kind of what we're saying. In the sense of it's a belief, it's a statement. It's in many ways very revolutionary to say that as surely as we partake of these things, we will be with Christ in the age to come, and we will be together because we have partaken of the one cup and of the one bread, which is one in Christ as we are one in him. We're looking to that time which is to come. And that's that full belief of that coming to pass. And we do it week after week as we are sustained until that time in which the Lord brings us home. And so, turning back to 1 Corinthians 10, we have this meal which Paul is describing to the congregation, and he is calling them to understand or to judge what he says. In many ways, he's asking these questions that are basic questions, because they have implicit answers. You know, is not the cup, verse 16, or verse 16b, is not the bread? That he's saying something that they should already know, that they have this meal that has this specific element to it that we all partake in and have that blessing because it's part of how Christ is present with us even to this present day. And we'll look next week to consider why this is important, then, that we would discern the real presence of Christ and that we would partake in a worthy manner. Because Paul also spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians saying that we should partake of it in a worthy manner. And we'll unpack that next week And I don't want to get into that this week, to try to just focus on how is Christ made present to us at the table. So as we keep looking at the sign, we might say by way of application that this sign is given to Christians for our benefit. I'd like to look at our confession of faith if you want to look in the Trinity hymnal, or you can simply listen. I want to look at chapter 30 of our confession of faith, which is page 686. In paragraph 1, where we see that our confession of faith meshes nicely with the catechism, where we are highlighting that, yes, there is a memorial aspect to the supper. We cannot do without the memorial aspect, but that there is something that goes beyond it that has a special note about Christ being made truly present to us in a way that goes beyond a mere sort of mental exercise. Paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Pausing there. That's the memorial view. So every good Zwinglian can say, yes, we agree, but our confession continues. Showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. That's one. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. The supper goes beyond a mere remembrance. And by mere, I don't mean in a sort of disdainful way of saying that, but it's no mere remembrance. There's something that goes beyond it. There's something that is occurring that is mystical, or is something that we cannot exactly explain using material explanations, because we have a confirmation of our faith in all the benefits thereof. How so? Because that's where we're saying again that as surely as I partake of the cup, as surely as I partake of the bread, I will do so in the kingdom which is to come because of what Christ has done for me. And we're being exhorted and admonished and comforted that that is true by these basic signs, and that we are partaking of them with Christ. Furthermore, we see that there's a spiritual nourishment and growth that occurs, that we are receiving grace upon grace from him, where he uses it to grow us, to nourish us unto eternal life. I think that's where we see again in the sign of the benefit of the bread. You know, what does bread do? Well, it nourishes the body into good physical life. You probably need other staples, but you know, bread is a basic human staple, and it nourishes the body unto life. Even more so than we see in the bread laid out for us of the confirmation of our faith in Christ, and are told of our nourishment of our souls unto eternal life, and of our union with him. And we see then this further engagement then, which we'll really get into next week, and I want to look at this bond next, a bond and pledge of the communion with him and with each other. That we are partaking of that one and with another, and saying that we are one in Christ, and that we are being brought together in unity, that it's perhaps the single greatest moment of unity that we as a body have with one another, where we all gather around the same table and partake of what the Lord has done for us, because that is shown forth again. There's one, and Paul makes that plain for us in verse 17. Since there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we see that the sign is given to us, and as we apply that to ourselves, you know, there's really three things that we should do when we come to the table. You know, we should first remember the sacrificial death of our Lord for us. And we should remember those things, and we should consider them and consider how it was our sin that drove him there, of his need to shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin, for all who are in Christ. Secondly, we should seek the spiritual nourishment found in the supper, asking the Lord to confirm the promise that he has made to have us share in the blood of Christ and share in the bread. To share in the body of Christ, to be nourished into eternal life, and ask him to make that so. That's not just something that we're conjuring up or something that we're making up. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Paul is saying. Is this not so? Implicitly, yes. That is the case. So coming near to the table and asking the Lord to meet us here, to grant to us what we need for the strengthening of our faith. That's part of the great gift that it is, that he meets us here. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that our cup overflows, that we taste and see that the Lord is good. All those psalms, all that language we find here, where we are nourished again and again by the bread and by the cup unto eternal life. And thirdly, when we come to the table, we should seek the bonds of unity with Christ and with the church to, again, engage in our commitment to Christ and also to one another, that we're coming together. That's why, as an aside, you know, we are told if we have something against a brother or a sister, we are to leave our offering and to go settle that with them first, rather than coming and partaking of that in an unworthy manner, so that we would be careful to preserve the bonds of peace. And so the sign that is being held forth here by the apostle is that bread and that cup, which are physical, that point to spiritual realities, that point to something greater, that we see the cup and we jump to the blood of Christ shed for you and for me, if we are in him, and jump from the bread to his body broken for us. That it's that what we consider. And so that is in part what we are pointed to, which then moves to the second point I want to consider. First, having seen the sign, I want to look at the seal now, where we see the real presence of Christ is communicated to believers and sealed unto us by the Spirit. Sealed unto us by the Spirit. So we see that there is a real presence of Christ at the table. And when we say real presence, I think it's being contrasted with a sort of superficial, sort of like if you're going to cook the books with creative math, where you're just making up stuff that's not really there. It's not really happening. It's just really only exists on a spreadsheet. We're not talking about making something up that doesn't really exist. It's not a fairy tale. When we say real presence, we mean that he's truly present there because he said so. And he's revealed that in his word. So we're saying that there is a presence of Christ at the table that is unique to the supper, and that he is found there as he has promised to be found. In this way, we see that there is this sort of real presence of Christ. Now, when we're saying that, we must remember that in terms of Christ's humanity, that he is that man of heaven, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet Christ is distinct in that he's very God of very God and very man of very man in one person. And so he is still made present to us according to his divine nature. And so he is present with us whenever we gather, and he's present with us at the table, leading us in that moment of memory of him. And so when we are communing with him, we are communing with these particular elements, as it says in verse 16 again, where we have this blessing that is a sharing in both the blood and body of Christ. That it's a sharing in that, and that we are being united to him. And Paul develops that throughout his epistle to the Corinthians, of that need to preserve our bodies in purity because we are united to Christ. And that's being signified and sealed or applied to us by the sacraments or by the Lord's Supper to bring that to pass. I'd like to keep our fingers here and look over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where we see something of the seal, kind of a working definition that I like of signs and seals would be, the sign, the thing that's pointing to something, and then the seal being, might think of as a promise, or that it's being applied to us. You might think of, if you are writing a really old school letter and you have some sort of, a wax that you want to put on the envelope and you're going to stamp it and you let it dry, the letter's sealed. What's the purpose of the sealing? So that nobody else except the person who's opening the letter is going to know what's in there. And so when the sign is being sealed to us, we're saying that everything that is promised here is being delivered exactly to the person to whom it's being delivered. In other words, it's saying that what's being promised in the bread, that Christ's body is broken for you and for me, is being really delivered to us. Someone's not coming and stealing it from us. Or with the cup, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins and my sins if we are in Christ. And that's not being removed from us. It's being sealed unto us. And we'll see something more of that in 2 weeks in the morning when we look at Ephesians chapter 1. But for purposes now, I'd like to look at John chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking about the bread of heaven. I'd like to pick up in verse 31. He says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. If I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Christ is revealing himself in verses 32 and through 35 that he is this bread of life which has come down from heaven. And if you've ever had this experience where you had a loaf of bread and you eat it and then suddenly you're hungry, you know, maybe moments later or however long, that you're still hungry again. You know, we're looking for the Wonder Bread, but the Wonder Bread doesn't actually accomplish anything beyond you need another slice. It's not coming to its particular end. Christ isn't like that. Rather, he's this bread who comes down from heaven, who is granted to those who will believe, and those who come to Christ, who partakes of the bread and of the water of life, will never hunger and will never thirst again. In other words, their soul is nourished unto eternal life. And it's effectual. It's always done. They will never thirst or hunger again. And that's what we're seeing held out for us at the table, that Christ is that bread which has come down from heaven. He is that water of life which flows, that he gives freely without cost, which money cannot buy, that we might be nourished into eternal life. That's what's being held out. That's what's being promised in the cup and in the bread, that we participate in Christ. And he reveals himself to us with these basic staples of life that we understand we need bread, we need water to live. And yet we need the same things for the benefit of our soul as it relates to Christ. That's what we're looking forward to and what he is showing forth by these signs. But notice again what Jesus is saying in verse 31, that our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And then again in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That spiritual food which they partook of in the wilderness, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4, did not nourish them unto physical life. They died. It says in 1 Corinthians, you know, with them God was not pleased, and many perished in the way. That there's this removal from them, that there was something that was lacking in that manna. There was something that was lacking in that water, that many who partook of it died. Jesus is contrasting himself with that manna, which signified that bread which is from heaven in verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We see that what is promised with the sign, but that with the bread, that we truly partake of Christ, that we truly, as it says here, eat the flesh of the Son of Man according to the Spirit. You know, if we took out a test kit, you know, we after the elements are blessed and when they're passed out and they come to you and you hold up the cracker and you test, you know, does it smell like a cracker? Does it taste like a cracker? Can you light it on fire like a cracker? It's all going to be the same. If you light it on fire, it's not going to smell like flesh. It's just cracker. If you did the same with the juice, you come and you smell the juice, smells like juice, tastes like juice, it will be evaporated like juice. You probably couldn't light it on fire, but you could boil it. There's a sense in which you can get rid of it in all these natural ways. But what we're saying is that what the Lord does at the table is by the Spirit causes us to partake by faith of those things where we partake of the bread which has come down from heaven, of the flesh of Christ, and of his blood. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10, where the bread is the body of Christ, where the cup which we pass is a participation in the blood of Christ. It's not something where we got to be worried about coming to the table and we're going to go home and we're going to be really bloody. We're not saying that. There's not something gross or carnal that's going on. But what we're saying is that at the table we are truly partaking of the body and blood of Christ that is made present to us by the Spirit as we are swept up in the heavenly realms where Christ is, such that all who partake will never die. Verse 57 of John 6. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's what's being promised to us here at the table, that we are looking by faith from the bread to the body of Christ, saying that we are partaking of that bread of life which has come down from heaven. And in the cup, that we are participating in the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sin, with the full belief that we will never die, but shall live and go to be where he is and partake of that meal with him in his Father's kingdom when he partakes of the vine anew. That's what's being sealed unto us. And so turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we are talking about what is being sealed to us, it's that. Namely, that it is this spiritual reality granted to us. And so it is the spiritual presence of Christ. Now again, spiritual reality is not just a code word that we use to sort of signify some sort of cosmic force. That's not at all what we're talking about. But we're talking about a real presence of Christ. And by real, we mean that Christ has promised to be there, and he is. And that he affects everything that he has said to do at that particular moment. And so when we come to the table, we should come with the full expectation to meet Christ there. To meet Christ there. And to partake in the bread. And to partake of the body of Christ. Such that all who partake will never die. Not as the fathers in the wilderness, but sustained unto eternal life. And when we come to the cup, that we believe that we are truly partaking of the blood of Christ by the Spirit, such that we who partake of it shall never die, looking for that time when our faith shall become sight. That's what Paul is meaning when he highlights here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, when he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" We are sharing in those things. Or as it says elsewhere, participation. That we are participating in them. That there is something which is occurring outside of us. That is happening to us. Consider for a moment. Can anyone participate in the body of Christ apart from the designation of Christ? Apart from Christ giving them that right? No. Can anyone participate in the blood of Christ without Christ giving them the permission and the right to do that? No. How could anyone do that apart from the will and the work of the Lord? No one could. It has to be that which is miraculous, done by the Holy Spirit and operated upon all who come to the table. In other words, it's not something which you and I do. It's not a good work. It's not something which we are coming and performing, or something that we are causing to happen. but rather that we come to the table and that Christ is working upon us by the Spirit for your good and my good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ and receive grace upon grace and be sustained into eternal life and being knit closer together with Christ. Verse 17, there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That we in this way are one in Christ. That is not something which can be wrought by hands. That's not something which we can do because we try really hard. That is the promise. That is the seal that is applied to us at the table, where Christ causes these things to be so according to the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies those benefits to us. That's what's being highlighted here in the supper and of what is so often described to us in this way. If you have the handout, I'd like to look at question and answer 75, trying to focus on one aspect of this answer. Question asks, how are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross of all his benefits? Answer, thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread, drink of this cup, in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me, and further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. As assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, a certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. It's a mouthful, but there's a really important truth there. What it's communicating is that our Lord knows that we're physical people and we have a hard time understanding spiritual things. And he's accommodated himself to us, or accommodated his revelation to us, and communicates these great realities about how he is nourishing our souls to eternal life through very basic physical things that we partake of every day with the cup and of the bread. And he does so to communicate that as he is nourishing our bodies through these very basic signs of the bread and of the cup, that he is more importantly nourishing our souls into eternal life, and that Christ is there, truly present, communicating all the promises that he has given to us, that he has merited by his blood for us. And so we can then really take the application of, I love how the catechism says this, where it says at the end there of question answer 75, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. That those physical signs are communicating that as truly as we taste, as truly as we feel the signs being partaken of and eaten, that our souls are being nourished into eternal life, and that all the promises of Christ are yes and amen in Christ for us. And that we see that communicated to us week after week, this physical preaching of the gospel to us, where we see the body of Christ broken for us, his blood shed for us. And so, when we hear of the real presence of Christ, we ask, how is it that he is found there? Well, it's because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the table, who holds forth that sign to us and then applies everything that is promised to us in Christ by sealing it unto us for the sake of the Son. So in conclusion, as we've seen briefly this week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of the signs that are holding forth Christ and of the promises of the gospel, such that if we partake of these things by faith, we truly dine in communion with Christ, receiving grace upon grace from his sake, that we might all the more give ourselves freely to them and come to see them for what they are, a true gift and blessing from the Lord that he holds out for us week after week as we gather and partake of these things. And also that we all the more see the necessity of coming to the church, because it's to the church that the Lord has given the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that we would devote ourselves to the church of which we are a member, that we might be united all the more as one, as we are one in Christ, as we will be one in the age which is to come. So let us look to these things and seek to truly dine with Christ and to look with the eyes of faith, where we behold the bread as it is broken, as the body of Christ broken for us, and in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins for you and for me and all who are in Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that you have mysteries within it that are far greater than we could ever imagine. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us in our weakness to rightly discern these things and to understand them, that we might look not according to our vain imagination of how things might be or how we wish they were, but rather of what you have promised to do for us in your word, for the sake of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.